coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year, with me, Jamie Krieger, and David Weber. And joining us for the first time today is Pastor Timothy Perry of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Steinbach, Manitoba, Canada. And together we will look at the lessons for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And the lessons are Genesis 18, verses 1 to 14, Psalm 27, Colossians 1, verses 21 to 29, and the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Tim Perry.
So this is a text of Mary and Martha, which I found rather confusing, so I'll jump right into the confusion. Luke records that Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. Now, that is an act of hospitality, and we know earlier in Luke 10, Jesus made a big thing of hospitality, saying, whenever you enter a town and they welcome you. And he specifically went on to say that this welcoming, this giving of food and a place to lodge, was something which would be essential to the life of the church. So Jesus himself had accented the importance of this hospitality. And now in this text, Martha is being criticized for being hospitable, and the criticism cuts to the quick. It was called a distraction. Hospitality was called a distraction. And so there's something obviously going on which is warning us not to make the clean divide between the Marys and the Marthas, which most sermons I have heard that Jesus makes here. I think we're supposed to be, the way that Luke has set this up, we're supposed to understand that what Jesus is saying to Martha, that we are standing with Martha in an act of confusion. Especially when it's made so clear that Mary had chosen the better thing, which was to do nothing. Tim, what do you think?
I've got a long history with this text, actually. It goes right back to my childhood. And it's one of two mistakes that my mother is convinced our Lord made while he was on earth. And she's quite serious about that. She thinks he erred in turning the water into wine, and she thinks he erred in taking Mary's side in this disagreement. I can quote her pretty well verbatim, something like, I bet our Lord was happy for a hot meal when he was done teaching. I think you're absolutely right. I think it is a moment of confusion. I think Jesus often does that, but he's doing it definitely here. And you know, I automatically think of all the predominantly women in the parishes I've served who are, you know, the behind the scenes kitchen ladies, the altar guild, you know, the predominantly older women who are doing all the stuff that needs doing that nobody ever sees and everybody notices when it's not done, all kind of siding with Martha and saying, hang on a minute. And so I think you're coming at it from exactly the right place, and I want to hear more.
Okay. Siding with Martha fits very well for those of us who accept Nietzsche's and a little-known philosopher, Shaler's, point that the Christian religion is perfectly designed to create resentment in people. Nietzsche, who was raised by a father who was a Lutheran pastor and a mother who was a pietist, recognized that he saw absolutely no joy in Lutheranism. He rather saw this resentment of believing that you're doing the right thing, but the right thing just doesn't seem to pay off. Everything seems to be disappointing. And so Martha is a great character of this kind of Christian resentment at seemingly doing the right thing and then getting criticized for it. C.S. Lewis had a character called Mrs. Fidget, who always continually said that she lived for others. And then Lewis makes a comment of how those others were very happy when she suddenly died, because her living for others was just such a made her into such a bad and bitter person. So I think we don't have to accept the criticism, but the fact is that our faith oftentimes leads to resentment for good reason, and we see it characterized in just a few verses here. And Jesus faces it with a blunt force. The thing that he approaches, that Martha, if she continues, is on a path of resentment. That the cure for this, which of course Nietzsche wouldn't have accepted, is what is offered in teaching. And so what we have here, if people are interested, and of course it would never get into the sermon, is a huge metaphysical dilemma. That we characterize as the, you know, the what it means to be body and soul. What is inner and outer reality? What is matter and spirit? What is our mortal desire for immortality? All of that in just this very short gospel lesson is engaged. So, Tim, do you ever get sidetracked by these great philosophical questions that you know are lurking in the subterranean parts of the text but can't be part of a sermon?
I think left to my own devices, I would. And then I think of the people in the pews and what they're looking for and what they need. And I tend to steer back to them, but I want to hear more. And I want you to get me from Shaler and Nietzsche back to my people in the pew.
Well, here's what I think is remarkable is that you don't need them. You have this text and it will do all the thing without all the work without the jargon. And if you just look at the relationship between Martha and Jesus, and it's what I call Jesus' criticism being a blunt force, and you recognize that what Jesus is after, what hospitality is here to sustain, is repentance. This is not a fragile hospitality. This is the kind of bond that allows the sort of criticism that, as we say, leads to salvation, which is repentance and forgiveness. Now, I don't know, maybe your experience is different than mine, but I have not noticed or been a part of communities that are that strong in which repentance is a standard, when you recognize that you walk into that community and you are there to be criticized. Now, I'm talking about church. In the academic world, both of us had the same advisor. You knew you went into the office to get criticized. When I was playing music, you would feel slighted if you did not get criticized, because you knew you would not get better if you wouldn't get criticism. I don't see the same dynamic in churches, and yet this passage is making it very clear that and not just criticism, mostly self-criticism, but Jesus is showing that the bond of hospitality that he is looking for is a very, very strong bond, and it's the one thing needful that we have, and that bond is communicated through his teaching. Now, so we don't have to get philosophical. Jesus makes it quite clear. Martha, if you carry on with this, here is your alternative. It won't be peace. You will be anxious and troubled about many things. That one line captures it, and I'll explain why it just captures the whole one thing needful imagery. So Martha's outer busyness, Jesus recognizes as a distraction from what she really need, and if she didn't have, I go back and forth, if she doesn't have Jesus' words, and I more like to say Jesus' real presence, the whole presence, word and sacrament, if she doesn't have that, then what she will have is anxiety and being troubled about insignificant things that in the end don't stack up to anything. So that brings us to this one thing necessary. It's the one thing that, given our mortality and our desire for immortality, Mary has chosen the good portion. And the reason it's good is it won't be taken away from her. The reason Martha's troubled is that she's dealing with stuff that's going to be taken away from her. So again, It's the major theme of loss. How do we live in a world where finally we are all losers, and at the last great event of our life is losing our life? How do we live in this world without anxiety and being troubled about many things? And here's the promise of the word. This thing that we do with preaching and teaching, as insignificant and frustrating as it is, as when we do it at our best, we're still doing it badly. What's predicated to this is it's the one thing that people need in this world. It's where we meet the eternal in time. And this I have a hard time believing, largely because, you know, preaching and teaching is just so difficult and so oftentimes seems to do nothing. And yet, here is the promise. Now, and I know that because a good many pastors who regularly preach and teach are really dissatisfied with what ministry is. So I think this passage just cuts to the quick of so many things that we are dealing with in the church. And one of the most difficult things to believe is when we gather for word and sacrament, Jesus is really giving us the one thing needful. And it's easy to say, it's easy to try to create some kind of emotive a bluster about it, but the fact is that it's either Christ's presence or anxiety. So for me, when I'm reading this text, I realize I need to continually be converted. I regret the times when I have looked at the teaching moments that God has given me and didn't think very much of them. And it made me realize that Christ really does believe that in word and sacrament, all the work of the kingdom is going to be done. And I find that hard to believe, and so I need to be converted. There's my act of repentance here.
It's interesting to me just hearing you speak how much the liturgy in general and preaching in particular is seen to be, to use the language of the gospel lesson, a distraction from the important work of the ministry, which is advocating for this or that justice cause. And I'm thinking about, you know, the older people in my parish, on whom so much of the nuts and bolts of parish life depends, who would, I think, even after you've so eloquently opened this text to us, would take umbrage with it. You know, my mom's words are echoing in my ear here. And our Lord was sure glad to sit down to a hot meal when he was done teaching. So help me hear this as good news, and help my people hear this as good news too.
Well, here's the problem. We want an easy solution, but we recognize now, probably it's not this way in Canada or in the UK, but when I had to fill out clergy reports, there was not a single category about how I was developing spiritually, how much time I was giving to preaching and teaching and prayer. It was all about doing Martha sort of thing. So I picture Martha as a church bureaucrat, you know, looking to fill in the blanks. And that's why, so the answer is Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 is what we would see if we could see worship clearly. This reminds me of Charles Williams' many novels about where he would try to peel back and successfully peel back the material disguise over spiritual reality. And so Psalm 27 just peels it right back. And here's what is happening when Jesus is present. It's much like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah comes into the presence of God and sees, you know, the angelic forces and it is totally undone by it. But Psalm 27 is a beautiful poem, celebrating what's going on, in worship. And here's what it predicates to worship. If we saw what was really going on in word and sacrament, it would be reasonable for us to ask, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Again, that's directed at Martha. Martha is fearful and anxious about many things. But if we could really see what is being offered in word and sacrament, it would be reasonable to say, yeah, the world is fearful, but guess what? The world's fear is not something I need to fear because of that which is hidden and buried in Jesus' teaching. This is why if the world is as fearful as is, the one thing we need is to have less fear. And what the psalm concludes is that we would be free of fretting if we saw what's happening in word and sacrament. And it concludes with this: we would be free to wait for the Lord. And that's why the working is distraction, because it is the antithesis of waiting. Now, oddly enough, and no surprise to anybody who knows me, Martha is a Kierkegaardian character. Kierkegaard latches on to him in purity of heart. And in that character, Kierkegaard develops Martha and says that her distraction is a busyness because she can't face the unbearable truth of mortality. Martha represents all of us human, that we say we're mortal, yeah, we say we're human, but that truth is so unbearable, we can only take it in tiny doses. And the fact is that in order to keep ourselves distracted from the fact that all of life ends at death, is that this busyness is there. And the only alternative to it is to say, no, you're not mortal. You are mortal, but you're on your path to immortality. And so, for Kierkegaard, when distraction fails, you have anxiety, and when anxiety fails, you have despair, and there's no alternative to that other than to have our immortal longings satisfied. So that's why the psalmist says, the one thing I will seek is to be in the presence of God. The one thing, right? And that one thing, now there's all sorts of things that are attributed. That one thing is a light that exposes the limit of evildoers. Evildoers live in the world of doing, just like Martha. And the thing about doing is, no matter how busy you are or how successful you are, it will always end and you will stumble and fall. This is what we find when we enter into church, is that the world of doing is coming to an end. Now, that's supposed to, you know, life coming to an end is supposed to sadden us, but in church, life coming to an end is actually the good news. It's coming to its real end. Now, you see all these T-shirts around saying, don't die, you know, and that's contrasted with Paul saying, no, to die is gain. This is a tremendous divide between the world in its distraction to try to avoid mortality versus Jesus' one thing needful to give us the confidence, the middle of that word confidence is the word faith, to be able to see the world for what it really is. And now the passage goes on to celebrate all the things that everyone finds so boring in going to church. And the church activity, which is more like church passivity, is all he wants to do is dwell in the house of the Lord, right? Do nothing in the house. And there he is promised that there will be a beauty that emerges in this. And the beauty is the integrity of God, the oneness of God, and being in that presence versus the fragmenting material reality that is so troubling. That one thing needful is that the church is a shelter. It is a place where you offer sacrifices, shouting, rejoice. Do you shout in your church when you're worshiping?
We're Lutherans, David. Come now.
I just wonder, I wonder what I would do, but the psalm is quite clear that when we see reality for what it actually is, there is going to be shouting, rejoicing. We do a lot of singing, and we do a lot of making of melody, but we don't do foot washing, and we don't do the shouting. So that's not bad. We're hitting most of the high points. Right, and then he says, "It's because here that we seek my face, God's presence, and that is the one thing needful." But so here's what bothers me, Tim: word and sacrament has become an empty phrase to stop us from thinking. right? The psalmist says word and sacrament, and he bursts into poetic, a poem that is meant to be sung. We say word and sacrament, and we yawn. What has happened?
Since we're quoting philosophers, Charles Taylor hits the nail on the head. In the context where we're serving, as opposed to many majority world contexts, I suppose, we are completely buffered selves. And word and sacrament is a shorthand that names a particular idiosyncratic hobby that an increasingly older group of people tack on to otherwise happy lives.
Yeah.
And
tack
if,
on.
If
they, That's, thank you. That's if, a great if, way to put it.
If it was taken away from them, as it was in COVID, right? They wouldn't miss it a whole lot, which is why, you know, across North America, a parish is doing really well if it gets back to about 80% of pre-COVID attendance.
Yeah, it's not missed. You would think if it was everything that the psalmist says, it would be missed. Now, the psalmist does something which would be sacrilege in a Jewish community. Though father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. It's quite clear that we are living in a world where father and mother always forsake you. I kind of fondly say I'm an orphan now. My father died. My mother died. I'm left alone as a 70-year-old man. Woe is me. But the fact is, my father and mother have forsaken me. Everybody forsakes you. And when we finally come to that truth, then the truth that Psalm 27 is celebrating, that God's presence is there, and the truth that we week in and week out try to, we put ourselves in the presence of God's presence, that is where we are promised it will make real. And of course, we should stop preaching if that is not real, if it's something that we don't actually believe in. So, and the one thing that is desired is the capacity to wait. That's what hope is the ability to just take what is offered in existential time and to recognize that time is on our side, to die is gain. Now, Tim, I'm really interested about this Old Testament passage because God is celebrating hospitality again, right? Everything that happens with this promise of Isaac's birth happens because Abraham, first of all, he does this very clever thing. If you're going to have a party, promise little and then knock yourself out. He said, I'll give you a little bread and water. And then he goes back and he has a whole feast prepared. The passage is celebrated, and it gets specific. Abraham says, quick, you know, and he gives the exact proportions of the flour, and he says that this is going to be kneaded and make cakes, and then he gives direction to butchering the animal, and all. Abraham is very much taken up. The father of faith is very much taken up with the menu and with the meal, right? So we can see why Martha is confused. What are we to make of this hospitality? Can you answer that for me?
You've hit it already. I think that the purpose is, what's the hospitality put towards? Is the hospitality put towards the welcoming of God into our presence, and God's welcoming of us into his presence? Or is the hospitality put towards being a distraction to save us from anxiety, which only produces more anxiety?
Okay, that's the either or I was looking for, because I've said so much, and it's always in the back of my mind, were I still preaching, this would be a really difficult text. But what we find here in the Old Testament is that the hospitality sets the stage for waiting. The angelic visitors say to Sarah, here's what's going to happen. We have come among you. Now your job will be to wait. And I just love the way that Sarah expresses her unbelief. She scoffs. That we would have a much better church if people actually outwardly expressed with laughter their unbelief at what has just been said. I, a woman who has long since passed the pleasures of childbirth, I am now worn out, and now you will say I will have this pleasure of childbirth when I am old. I mean, this thing is seething with irony. And the whole point is that faith is an act of waiting and not of keeping yourself distracted. Wait and see if this time next year you have a son. I mean, that would be just fun to dwell on, but we don't have time to dwell on it. Colossians, it would seem not to fit very well, except that there's the double repetition of the word now. And here it seems to be saying that given all that we have heard about Jesus' flesh, his death, his resurrection, that does not change nothing. That's not how people use grace of saying, yeah, grace covers everything, now I can go on with my life as it ordinarily is. If grace is real, the next moment has been radically offered. Now that Christ has done this, we are in our bodies now reconciled. And our relationship to death is the same relationship that Christ had in his relationship to death. Now, if we find, there's the word now, if we find that being hard to believe, that's what Paul is exactly saying. This is why faith is a gift. Of course it's hard to believe. We have to have our minds totally revamped, totally transformed, as Paul says in Romans. The one thing we actually need is this faith to believe that everything that the Apostle Paul says was accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection has, in fact, been accomplished. And then Paul, again, introduces a whole litany of things that are true if, in fact, Jesus is risen from the dead. You are capable of rejoicing in suffering, capable of looking at your own suffering as if you're filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says, because of what Christ did, that explains myself as a minister of the stewards of God's ministry, and not a minister who's complaining about having all the problems that he endured. He rather says, I am a minister of mysteries, that in being a minister, I have been introduced into these mysteries, and now it is my great calling to reveal these mysteries to the saints. That seems strange, but that's what we're called of as pastors, to first of all dwell in the mysteries and then find a way with the weakness of words to reveal these things. And then, of course, to wait. That one thing needful is finally expressed not in our busyness or our importance, but in the fact that we are capable of waiting.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.